This is Class 4, and Brother Peter King's speaking to us on Lessons from Luke, and the subject of this class is, or the title of this class, is Asking and Receiving.
I'm not sure how you read the little parable which we just heard from our chairman. Strange, isn't it? This bone-idle judge, confronted by the lady who makes continual representation about her problem. We're not told what her problem is. I have heard it explained that the judge is God and we are the widow woman. I mean, I heard this from a platform a little while ago. And we are the widow woman and we must come regularly and consistently and persistently with our requests. And then, if we are all of those things, God will grant us our request. And that's the purpose of the parable. Something about that doesn't ring true. Well, with you, I'm telling you, it doesn't with me. Something seems a bit wrong there. I mean, how can you equate our loving Heavenly Father with a judge who was manifestly bone idle? I mean, you know what he says. Eventually, I'll attend to this woman's request. King James Version says, lest by her continual coming she weary me. What the words weary me really mean is, lest by her continual coming she gives me a black eye. That's actually what the words mean. This judge was afraid that the woman was going to get violent. She came day after day saying, how would you like to do something to help me? And he said, don't worry about it. I'll think about it, or I'll do something about it another day. And he was worried that one day she would storm into his office and give him a left hook or a right hook and black his eye for him. And he said, to prevent this happening, I'd better take some action pretty promptly. And he does, and she's avenged. That doesn't sound like God to me somehow. I have difficulty equating this judge with my father. Now, I think we ought to adopt a more simple approach to these things and read the words as they are. You see, the importance of this chapter is the asking and receiving chapter. If you hear nothing else today, will you hear this from chapter 18 of Luke? It's the asking and receiving. You get what you ask for. It's a principle of our Heavenly Father is that he will give you what you ask for. People in the wilderness said, would God we died in the desert. You want it? Very well, you die in the desert. 600,000 of them did, bar one. I mean, that's what they wanted. The people said, we'd love to eat meat. Oh, we'd love to eat meat. Wish we had meat. God says, you want meat? You'll have meat. You should be satisfied with the manna which I give you, bread from heaven, but you're not. You want meat? You'll have it. You won't have it for a day. You won't have it for a week. You'll have it for a month until it comes out of your nostrils. You asked for it. You wanted it. You have it. It's a principle of God. I mean, you read the word of God faithfully, you'll find that this is the case. God gives his people what they ask for. Shouldn't we therefore be asking for things that will please our Father? Educate ourselves to ask for the right things. And that's what I think this little parable is all about. Just put on one side the judge, will you, for a moment? He's a sort of make weight in the equation. We don't need him. What we need is the woman and her complaint. Avenge me of my adversary. We need the judge. We need a judge in the story, but we don't need this one. Now, what Jesus is saying, as I understand the parable, with a simple reading, is this. Here is a woman that can be equated to me. She has a problem, which as far as she is concerned is insoluble. She cannot resolve it herself. She needs outside help. She needs assistance from another quarter to get rid of her adversary. We're not told what it was. It might have been, in the story, it could have been anything. And she regularly approaches the judge. Help me. Only the judge could do it, you see. She probably had relatives that loved her very dearly. Didn't have a husband, but she maybe had relatives. They could do nothing about the problem, whatever it was. What's your problem? May I bare my soul to you and tell you mine? My problem is sinfulness. There are brethren and sisters at my home ecclesia who love me. I don't have to come here and feel embarrassed to tell you that. I love them dearly too. But they can do nothing about my problem. You see, the widow woman's relatives may very well have loved her, but they were helpless. As my brethren and sisters at my home ecclesia are helpless to help me with my problem. Now I need the judge to come and remove my burden of sin. That's my enemy. My enemy is sinfulness. Wretched fellow, he follows me around everywhere, like a pair of braces. I carry him everywhere I go. This man of sin is always with me. I'd like to get rid of him, but he's always there. I turn over my shoulder and he's there. I go to a fraternal, he's there. I go to bed and he's there. I go to work and I carry sin, my burden of sinfulness with me. I'd love to get shot of it, but I cannot. Nobody can help me. Save the judge. Avenge me of my adversary, please. Should that not be our prayer, brethren and sisters, a little more frequently than perhaps it is? Avenge me of my adversary. Only the coming of the judge will do that, and then when he comes, he will remove it. This, you know, it's a little deviation, but it won't take long. This is the removal of temptation is what our religion is all about. You see, we talk about him, or I've already mentioned this to one or two folk on a couple of occasions, but we talk on our Sunday evening lectures about immortality being the time when we don't need these things anymore. Or, I don't wear one at the moment, or these, you know what I mean? Deaf aids. Immortality is a time when we'll do without the white stick. Immortality is a time when we walk without feeling weary and run without feeling faint. We talk about it on Sunday evenings regularly and say, this is the promise of the kingdom of God. It's in our literature. The kingdom of God is coming, a time when there'll be no lack of anything. There'll be full employment. My people shall long enjoy the fruit of their labors. You know the scriptures as well as I do. And we love to talk about it. This is the kingdom of God. And ultimately there will be no death, no tears, no pain, no sorrow, and no death. This is the kingdom of God. Well, it might very well be. Adam had all those things, but he wasn't immortal. See, we have to be careful how we describe immortality, brethren and sisters. It's something that's worthy of our consideration. And immortality isn't that. No, immortality is something more. If we preach and if we approach our faith like that, we're guilty of putting the cart before the horse, and we must be careful that we don't. Now, immortality is a time, the difference, ask yourself this question. What was the difference between Jesus before his resurrection and after it? Oh, I know, after his resurrection, he was a man of glory, he was immortal. But how do you describe it? What effectively, what realistically was the difference? And it's ever so simple. The difference is, before his death and before his resurrection, he was subject to temptation. After his resurrection, the tempter never laid his hand on him again. Never. And that's immortality. And because he was not tempted, there was no sin. And because there was no sin, there were no trappings of sin. And so it will be with us. Remove temptation, and there is no sin. And because there's no sin, there's no need for spectacles, or deaf aids, or white sticks. But we must get the order right. We don't lose these until we lay down the burden of sinfulness. And to lay down the burden of sin, we need of necessity to lose the tempter. And that's what this is all about. Avenge me of my adversary. We're praying for the coming of the Lord. Same as the prayer which Jesus gave to his disciples, which we've had no time to consider. Teach us how to pray, I'll teach you how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It should be top of the agenda. Regularly, it's not. If you question the validity of what I'm saying, ask yourself how your morning prayer went today. Was it to praise God's name, first of all, and then say, may today be the day? Or do we ask for all sorts of things? justifiably, like forgiveness of sins. Forgive us this day our daily bread. But it was subordinate to the coming of the kingdom. Now, it should dominate, the kingdom should, and the coming of it should dominate our lives, our worship and our prayers. And I question whether it does. Thy kingdom come. Avenge me of my adversary, Lord. Nobody can do anything about it. I've got 85 people at my home ecclesia who love me, I think. And they are powerless to help me. Avenge me of my adversary. Get rid of this tempter so that then I'm free from sin. And the kingdom is here. Now, that's what the woman was regularly praying about. And she asked it and she was given it. Press on. This lovely little parable which Sunday school teachers love about two men in we're back in Luke chapter 18, brethren and sisters, and I've gone to verse 10. Two men in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a publican, and the Pharisee makes his boast. I fast twice in the week, verse 12, and give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not quite sure from the law where he learned that fasting was obligatory. Somebody could show me that, I'd be very pleased. Don't quote me the Day of Atonement when it said that a man shall afflict his soul. That might be fasting, it may not. I think that some fasting is good, but that's another subject. This man was boasting in his fast. I give tithes of all that I possess and I fast twice in the week. Good man. Expected to be rewarded. And he went down to his house unjustified while the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you see him? Can you see them in your mind's eye? You know why it was? The Pharisee's prayer was not heard, and the publican's was. Well, easy, isn't it? Just by reading the words, we know the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. It's easy to pray with yourself. So many of us do. Great words, and they go ricocheting round the house and get no further. We're praying to ourselves. We're telling God what good guys we are. You did notice I was fasting, Lord, did you, on Wednesday and Friday this week? I'll tell you just in case you missed it. I give tithes. I give 10% of everything I earn. Big deal. What happens to the 90%? We're not judged by what we give, but what we have left. That's the measure of the giving. The Pharisee, having prayed like that, the publican smites on his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the asking chapter, you see. The widow woman asked for her enemy to be removed. Avenge me of my adversary. The publican asks for his sins to be forgiven, and they are. He went down to his house justified. The Pharisee went down still carrying his sin. Why? Because he didn't ask for it to be removed. Make plea, brethren and sisters. Ask God to absolve your sin. He will do. As Paul, writing to the Colossians, he's heard to say, he blots out transgression. Doesn't mean to say he erases it. He lifts it off the page. It never was there. That's the effect of our forgiveness. Your next sin will be your first one. Wondrous message, eh? And then we come on to the next section. Remember, so far we've talked about asking for our to be avenged of our enemy, asked for our sins to be forgiven. Now how about this? Verse 15. They brought unto him infants that he would touch them, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. You can understand the action of the disciples. Here was the master heavily involved in a big preaching campaign, and some ladies carrying babes in arms were pressing through the crowd and saying, would you put your hand on my child, please? Please, would you just... And you can hear the disciples, if you listen carefully, you can hear the disciples say, excuse me, sorry, far too busy, far too busy. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There might be another time. Don't believe in infants being brought to the master. They can't understand his words, so please keep them away. Let's get down to the preaching campaign. Until it comes to the attention of Jesus, and he says, not so fast, disciples. Bring them out. A big lesson he's learned there, isn't it? If you don't receive the gospel message as a child, you'll have no place in the kingdom. Familiarity, brethren and sisters. Duty and comprehension again. Will you hear it? A child went, say I have two daughters, as most of you probably know. We have a loft. When they were little, I mean very little, like 2 or 3 years old, they used to sit in the entrance of the loft and drop down about 5 or 6 feet, and I would catch them. Great faith in father's ability to catch them. Drop, you'll be all right, trust me. Catch them, there you are. Climb the steps again, have another go. Play that for a little while. When they got to be about 10, they wouldn't do it. Lost faith in father, you see. I'm heavier and he's weaker and older. And they're absolutely right. How much faith do you put in your father? You see, as we get older, we get less faith in our fathers. As we get older in the Lord, we should get more faith, not less. And we should be educating ourselves to think as little children. I will do anything he asks me. Your daughters, your children say that at school? They have an argument? My dad can beat your dad. Hey, watch what you're saying. He's bigger than me. does it happen here? I'm sure it does. But children have at most faith in their parents. My dad can do anything. Anything at all. Because they say that when they're three. Had a few years on, they changed their mind. But what we should be doing is educating ourselves to think like that about our Heavenly Father as far as little children are concerned. My father can do anything. So ask your father. There's something else we should ask about, brethren and sisters. Those Sunday school teachers in the house today, those youth circle leaders, those arranging brethren, those in authority, those teaching, should not be afraid to say, Lord, will you lay your hand on this child, please? You prayed that about your children lately? If not, will you do so? Lord, will you lay your hand on these children, please? Children of all ages need our prayers, and if the Master touches them, they know they have been in contact with the man of Galilee. Later on, I wonder what these parents said to those children. When perhaps ultimately a few years on the children are baptized and their parents say to them, you know, there was a day a few years ago when we struggled through a crowd to get the Master to touch you. It was worth the effort. It was worth the bitterness that brother Peter and James and John poured on us for the Master to touch you. Won't you ask, brethren and sisters, that the Master might still touch those children of all ages in our care. And he will. We move on past this lovely incident until we come to a certain rich young ruler in verse 18 of chapter 18 who says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Here they are again. Do, do, do. Works, works, works. Forget the works. It's grace that saves you. You cannot be saved by works. But this man was steeped in the law, a little too much for his own good, as we shall see. Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. This isn't mock humility on the part of Jesus. He knew he was good. He knew he was sinless. Later on he used to say, which of you convicteth me of sin? You cannot do it, because I'm sinless. And yet here he's using the word good in its ultimate sense. None is perfect save God. Because at the moment I'm carrying about my goodness in a mortal frame which is subject to temptation. And when the day comes and I put down this burden and I pick up full rest in God's eyes, then I shall be good. But for the moment, goodness in its ultimate sense is confined to God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. In all truth, brethren and sisters, not too difficult to keep. In its absolute sense. Look at this. Don't commit adultery. Well, if the man was happily married, he wouldn't have done. Do not kill. We often use the words, especially in our formative years, I could kill you. But we wouldn't really do it, would we? Do not steal. He was a rich young man. He had stacks of cash. He didn't need to steal. Do not bear false witness. Maybe he was like me, had decent neighbours, didn't need to bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. Perhaps he had parents like I did and was a pleasure to honour them. So what's the Master talking about? Giving him these fairly easy commandments to keep. I think the master is leading him on, you know. He could have quoted commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. That would have floored him, but he didn't. I think he's leading him on. And the man says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Verse 22, hear this. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Wow, that's bad news. What is unusual about that verse, do you think? Well, we don't have time for me to wait too long, so let me tell you how I see the unusual character of that verse. Sell all that thou hast. Hey, he didn't say that to anybody else. When Zacchaeus climbed out of his tree, in more ways than one, Jesus is satisfied that he says, I'll repay fourfold. Met the condition of the law. The half of my goods I give to the poor. Going to keep half. Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, even having given 50% away. If I've defrauded any man, I'll repay fourfold. Very good. It's exactly what the law prescribed. But he was still a wealthy man. Why then should Jesus say to this man, sell all that thou hast? That's bad news, Brother Brian. That's everything. Everything you have has got to go and come and follow me. Now, if you don't think that's bad news, you and I are reading different versions. What did this young man do? Look at this now. Verse 23. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you hear all sorts of fancy explanations about this. It works beautifully. You've got a gate outside the city, which is locked at nightfall, and you've got a little wicker gate here, and you can't get through the wicker gate unless you unload all your riches off your camel, and then you train the camel to get down on his knees, and you both crawl through the gate, and you're in the city. That's the eye of the needle. Rubbish. There aren't any such things. Well, I've traipsed through the countries of the Middle East. I've never seen one. Seen it in the Sunday school books, of course. But they're man-made things, people's imagination. And what Jesus is talking about is the eye of a needle. You know, when you put the thread through. How are you going to get a camel through there loaded up with riches? Don't make me laugh. It's absolutely ridiculous. Of course it is. That's how much chance a rich man stands of getting into the kingdom of God. Zilch. Zero. Nil. None. If he puts his trust in his riches. There'll be some wealthy men in the kingdom of God. David's one, Abraham's another. But they put a value on their riches, and it was subordinate to God's will. That's the trick. As has been said by my brethren in England who are in a poor estate, I think the Lord has decided he can't trust me with riches. I put myself in that category, and this young man here went away very sorrowful, but he had a great big bank account. He was handling a lot of cash. Shall we just use our imagination for a little while? Totally unbiblical, this. Don't ask me for chapter and verse afterwards. Can't give it to you. This is imagination. Who do you think the young man was? Let's ask the word of God to tell us. First of all, we ask, why should Jesus say, give all that you have? It's an unusual request. Why should the young man say, all these things have I learned from my youth up? How about if the rich young man was Barnabas? And he comes to Jesus as a Levite, because he was. And he says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knows he's a Levite from his dress. You can tell who he was. And so Jesus leads him on with these easy-to-keep commandments, and he says, I've kept all these from my youth up. And Jesus in his heart says, I know you have, you're a good Levite. Okay. Put into practice then the Levitical request, which is that you should be dependent on tithes for your very existence. You should have nothing. You should say to your brethren, I am destitute unless you pay me the tithe which God demands. And sometimes they'll say, I will, and very often they'll say, no, and you'll go hungry. How about if that was the case? And Barnabas, looking, because he wasn't called Barnabas then, see? He was called Joseph. Joseph. Same thing. He hasn't been called Barnabas yet. We know him as Barnabas from the Acts of the Apostles. And he goes away sorrowfully. He's very wealthy and he's very sorry. He'd like to be a follower of Jesus, but the demands are too stringent and he cannot. He'd like to, but he makes excuses for himself, you see, and we always do. If I sin, I've always got a reason. What is it the wise man said? In the courtroom of our conscience, we only ever bring witnesses for the defense. Right? You never convict yourself. You can commit a murder and justify it. You can steal anything and justify it to yourself. Of course, you have trouble with the jury, but that's another thing. And so this young man would go away thinking, well, I haven't actually broken the law. Because all of the cash which I have, all of the possessions which I possess, are not in Israel at all, they're in Cyprus. And the law says nothing about having offshore wealth. Doesn't. It talks about possessions in Israel and money in an Israeli bank. But I've got mine in Nicosia. He said, well, everyone called Nicosia then. I've got mine in Cyprus. So I'm safe. But Jesus loved this young man. And look what happened. We have to go to the Acts of the Apostles for this. Chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. It's a time when the contributions were being made to the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Makes a study in itself that. Why Jerusalem and why nowhere else? We say it's an early form of communism, which is absolute rubbish. They sold all they possessed and gave to the church at Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Why didn't they do the same in Philippi and Ephesus and Rome? That's another question. Verse 35. People came, brethren and sisters came, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. That's their gifts. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he comes in. The words of Jesus, you see, have had a sort of delayed effect upon him. He'd love to be a believer, but he didn't want to give away all his cash. And then he sees the man who made the request, crucified, and believes in his resurrection. And he hears the apostles are collecting money, and he says, I'll sell everything that I have. He had possessions in Cyprus, liquidated his assets, and brings the cash and lays it at the apostles' feet. And the scribe among them, may have been Matthew, making a list of the possessions, name, Joseph, what have you brought, this money, sold possessions in Cyprus, what's the circumstance of the gift? Years ago, I was confronted by my master who said, sell all that thou hast and give it away. And although it's taken some months for me to do it, I've done it. What did you say your name was? Joseph, in parentheses, we'll call you something else. We'll call you Barnabas. Isaiah chapter 57, please. Verse 17. Look at this for a prophetic utterance of Barnabas. For the iniquity of his covenant, covetousness, I was wroth and smote him. This is Jesus speaking. I smote him with a hard request. I hid me for some months. I was wroth, and he went frowardly in the way of his heart. I'm going to keep the money, he said. I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him also, and will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. Peace to him that is afar off. Barnabas became a preacher of people who were far away and people who were near. This is Barnabas the preacher. And the word comforts is exactly the word Barnabas. And so when he gave his donation to the brethren at Jerusalem, they said, we can't call you Joseph. We'll call you, what is it in Isaiah chapter 57? We'll call you the son of exhortation, or Barnabas, because you fit that scripture perfectly. We have 3 minutes before we wind this talk up, brethren and sisters. Let's very quickly move on into chapter 18 of Luke. Jesus says in verse 31, take the 12 unto him, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Look, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, they'll scourge him, put him to death. Third day he shall rise again. Seven things, seven steps to perfection, beginning with delivered unto the Gentiles and ending with resurrection on the third day. And they didn't know what he was talking about. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ did, in order to persuade them to ask, you see, even Barnabas asked, what shall I do? And he was told, sometimes you don't like the answer. What shall I do? I'll tell you what to do. Oh, wish I hadn't asked. Happened with Barnabas. Here the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus said, never mind who's going to be the greatest. Let's talk about who's going to be there. And they couldn't see. These things were hid from them. And so Jesus takes them via Jericho. And there outside the city wall is a blind man asking alms. And the crowd of people come with the Lord. Come on, use your imagination. See the crowd coming down the road, 5,000, 10,000 people with him, making a lot of noise. 100 people, and the president couldn't be heard just now. How much noise do 5,000 people make? And the man against the gate says, who is it? What's the cause of this commotion? They say to him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Watch the words. He calls, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard him. I wonder if he would have heard him if he'd said, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. But although he was blind, he could see, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd is halted. The gap widens. And Jesus says to the blind man, come. And the man, we go to Mark if we wanted evidence of it, strips off his coat, leaves it behind, man of faith, you see, and he would be able to find it when he came back. Leaves his coat by the city gate with his money and heads towards Jesus. And now Jesus is confronted by the blind man. You know how blind people communicate? They put their hands on your head. A lovely sightless sister known to us in the Birmingham area. She'll run her hands down your head and over your shoulders and she'll say, oh, hello, Brother Peter. Oh, hello, Sister Carol. That's a nice frock you're wearing today. Can't see it, but you can feel it. And the blind man stands before Jesus and Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Oh, can you not see the embarrassment of the disciples? He's not lame. He's not leprous. He hasn't got a withered arm. He's blind. What do you want me to do? What do you think he wants? But Jesus makes him ask, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And his eyes open. And the first thing that he sees is the man who's cured him. Lord, give me my sight, that I may see you more clearly, that I may be nearer to you and hear your requests and demands on me. That's what I want. Do you think there are lessons here, brethren and sisters? Do you think this is called the asking chapter accidentally? We should ask all the things that are here. Ask for deliverance. Ask for forgiveness. Ask that those in our care might be touched. Ask, what shall I do? Ask, give me sight, please, Lord. And by God's grace we shall receive it. And seeing him more clearly, we'll press together toward his kingdom.